In a previous sermon on tongue control, which I gave, I don't know how many weeks ago now, it's not very long ago, just a week or so ago, but I pointed out that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it really is. It's a case that I pointed out that you can actually see the repentance, you can see the way in which our heart turns by looking at what comes out of our mouth. And sometimes when we look at what comes out of our mouth, we think, well, it hasn't turned as much as perhaps it should have turned. I know I certainly feel that. You can so often put your foot in it by opening your mouth, and I brought several points out regarding tongue control, and the most important one is that we don't control our tongue by trying to control our tongue. Our tongue is controlled by the heart. Our tongue is controlled by the way our mind actually works. And I was talking about the repentance and the way in which our hearts turn from dead works and turn to serve the living God. And we can see this turning through our words. If we turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I just want to point out and show you how, in fact, words have an enormous bearing even in end time events. There's going to be problems that come within Europe, and what is going to be driving it are words. The words of certain individuals are going to actually have a profound effect on the very history of the world itself. And here we see in Daniel chapter 7, it says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream, and he told the sum of the matters. And he goes down then. And in verse 7, it says, and after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast. And this is the Roman Empire now. Dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was different, it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. There were 10 resurrections of this Roman Empire that were going to actually take place. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So the 3 of the Roman Empire, resurrections of the Roman Empire, were plucked up by the roots, and then along came the papacy, and then you had the subsequent Holy Roman Empire. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So it was the things that were coming out of this horn's mouth that were the things that really made the influence, and the symbolism is that things that came out of the mouth of the papacy had enormous influence in the world, and it's yet to happen again. And it says, I beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, so it's going to last right the way through to the end, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool, and the throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream came forth from before him, thousands ministered to him, 10,000 stood before him, and the judgments were set, and the books were opened. And I behold then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, notice. It's the voice of the great words the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning fire. It was because of what's coming out of this horn's mouth, because of this papacy's mouth, and what was actually coming out of that mouth, that God is going to destroy that entire system. And concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, and yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. So it looks as if the other ones managed to survive a little bit longer than the Holy Roman Empire did. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came, and sat beside the came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and the glory, and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is that will not be destroyed. If we pick it up over in verse 23, it says, thus he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first, and he will subdue 3 kings. So here we're looking at the way in which the papacy arises. And he will speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and dividing of a time. So it was 1,260 years from Justinian all the way through to the death of Napoleon. But the judgment shall sit, and they will take away his dominion to consume and destroy it to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. And this, he says, this is the end of the matter. And Daniel wondered at it, but he couldn't really understand it. It was just something that was really beyond him. He couldn't actually see it. But here we find ourselves on a holy day, on the day of unleavened bread, the first day of unleavened bread. And we're looking back in time to the vast majority of that prophecy. The vast majority is already fulfilled. We're looking to the tail end of that prophecy that will actually be fulfilled, when again there'll be somebody from the papacy, from that area, who will rise up speaking great words, and the world will go after them. And it will be the words that actually do that. But it's going to be given, the kingdom eventually is going to be given into the hands of the saints of the Most High. And the saints of the Most High have got to, if you like, change the words of this world into the words of the very kingdom and the sovereignty of God. It has a great deal to do with why we're here today at the first day of unleavened bread. It's because of this, it's because of God's plan to replace the kingdoms of this world and to change them completely, you know, just destroy them and replace them with something else. Now I want to show you today in the sermon just how words themselves have an enormous part to play, an enormous part to play in the significance of unleavened bread, because it's the words of God and it's the laws of the very kingdom of God that really unleavened bread has a great deal to be about. The three areas I want to go into, and the first one, I want to talk a little bit about how unleavened bread is only possible after Passover. You've got to have Passover first. Passover comes first, and then you can flow into it. And I want to show you how, in fact, Passover and the things that are related to Passover, what actually happened during the days of unleavened bread after Passover, after Christ was crucified, after Christ was on the stake, has an enormous amount to bear on the subject. Secondly, I want to talk about unleavened bread picturing us coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin, because that is the primary meaning of the day. We're coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin. And thirdly, and this is important, because really putting leaven away in our lives should have been done before unleavened bread. It is done before we come to these days. So what we really need to be doing in these days is actually putting unleavened bread into our mouth. And that's the third point, is it pictures putting the law of God into our mouth. So let's have a look at the scriptures, some scriptures in relation to this subject about how it's only possible after Passover. Let's turn over to Hebrews and read a couple of scriptures over here in Hebrews that we read earlier on in certain sermons or Bible studies that we've had. And just recap and just hit the high spot of this subject regarding words. And in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So here we're going to the basics. Here we're going to the foundational things. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Now I went into that quite a bit in a sermon not too long ago, and tied it up with chapter 9. If you turn over to chapter 9, and we see this repentance. In chapter 9, verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifice to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, which we've just seen in Hebrews 6, to serve the living God. That's repentance. We turn from our dead works and we turn to serve the living God. So we're turning from the words of this world and we're turning to the words of God. That is also an element within there. We find in 1 Corinthians 15, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find again, I've read this scripture as well in preceding sermons, but in 1 Corinthians 15, this scripture tells us, in fact, the entirety of chapter 15 goes into the resurrection. It goes into the plan of God. But we can see how he starts it off. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." And he's about to go into the entire subject of the resurrection and the way in which we are to be saved, as it says, every man in his own order, verse 23. But it says at the beginning, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all," in other words, before we even start in this subject, first of all, let's get one thing straight, he says. "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So we see we've got to go into that initially. We've got to have this, the Passover. Without the Passover, the entire plan of God is of none effect. Now the Passover we took just a couple of nights ago, but it then goes on, it moves on from that point. And if you notice in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do you, some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And it talks about how Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. It says in verse 17, "If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins." So there's more to it than just the death of Christ to forgive sin. There's a rising of Christ as well, and that risen Christ should actually be living within each and every one of us, which is to do with unleavened bread, as we'll go on and see how that fits in. He says, "If in this life only," verse 19, "we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept." I don't believe it's plural in that case. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order." And here's the plan of God. It's every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end ones when he's delivered up the kingdom of God, even to the Father. So there are almost three sections, which there are. You have the Christ who was resurrected. You then have the first resurrection, and then you go into the end ones, the second resurrection, when people will then be converted at that time and given their first chance. Now, the central point is, what is central to unleavened bread? Is this particular event, that is the resurrection of Christ. And there's also another thing that is linked to unleavened bread, which you find over in Leviticus chapter 23. Because in Leviticus 23, there was something that occurred immediately after Christ was resurrected, tied into the days of unleavened bread, that has profound significance when in the light of what we've just read in 1 Corinthians 15 about Christ being the first fruit, being the very first one. Now in Leviticus 23, in chapter 1, it goes into the Sabbath. It says, "These are my feasts," in verse 2, "Six days shall you work," and it talks about the Sabbath. It then goes into, "These are the feasts of the Eternal," verse 4, "holy convocations," or gathering, which is why we're here, "which you will proclaim in their seasons, in the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Eternal's Passover." Now that we kept. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you will have a holy convocation or gathering. You will do no servile work therein," and that's the normal work that we do. No, it's no problem in preparing food, and the preparation of food is excluded, and you can check that by tying it up with Exodus 12:16. That ties the, if you put it in your notes, Exodus 12:16 shows you how food preparation is permissible. "But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal 7 days, and in the 7th day is a holy convocation or gathering. You will do no servile work therein," in that 7th day either. Now that is in a week's time from today. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you, and you reap the harvest thereof, then you'll bring a sheaf of the firstfruits, or the first of the firstfruits, or a handful, of your harvest unto the priest. And he will wave the sheaf before the handful before the Eternal, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So here we're looking at this wave sheaf. This particular event took place on the morrow after Sabbath, that's the Sunday, within the days of unleavened bread. So we're looking at the Sunday that is within the days of unleavened bread, and you then count 50 from that Sunday all the way through to you finally come to the day, on and including it is, 50 on and including, you come to another Sunday, which is the day of Pentecost. And if you want to put in your notes, John 20, verse 17, you'll find that Christ had not ascended when Mary first saw him. And then Matthew 28, verse 9, and he told her not to touch him because of that. And Matthew 28, 9, they then held him by the feet. So he'd actually gone up to God and been presented, and then come back down again, and then he could be touched. But until that precise time, which is the time that the priests were offering the wave sheaf, nobody was to touch him. He'd been resurrected, and he therefore had to go and approach the Father. And it says, And you will offer that day when you wave the sheaf and a lamb without blemish in the first year for a burnt offering to the Eternal, and the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of flour mingled with oil to the Eternal for a sweet savour. And you will eat neither, notice, you will eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering to your God. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, until Christ had actually been offered in that way, became the wave sheaf, you know, the clear tie-up, if you look again in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 4, verse 4, where it quotes the scripture that says that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it says here, until that wave sheaf was offered, you can't go ahead and really understand that word of God. You can't understand that word of God. And it led then, in verse 15, and you will count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf for the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, or 7 weeks, will be complete. Even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you'll offer a new food offering to the Eternal. And you will bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. So here you're coming into the day of Pentecost, and these had leaven mixed up with them. So these had leaven within them. This is representing us. This is representing you and me, because there is. We don't get rid of all sin. There's leaven still there. Unlike Christ, we try very, very hard, but these 2 loaves still had leaven there when they come to the final day of Pentecost. But nevertheless, man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the symbolism of bread that's being mentioned here. And it's just interesting that Christ had to be offered first to start this whole process going. And it was during these days, during the days of unleavened bread, that began this whole process, that started the process going. If we turn over to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, we find here that what actually begets us, what starts this process going within each and every one of us, it says in verse 16, Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, there's no shadow of turning, is completely and totally consistent. Of his own will, he begat us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that word begets us, that starts the process going. That we see that word takes root, and it starts the very process going, which leads us to become, if you like, the first fruits of God's creation. That's what we're here for. That's why we're here. That's why we've been called. We've been called to become teachers. We've been called to understand those words, because there's going to be, in the world, there are going to be words coming out, and those words coming out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet and others as well are going to have a profound effect in this world. We have got to be different. When we look at the television set today, and we listen to the radio today, the words coming out of that radio and out of that television set are not our words. And we've got to really understand that, and we've got to realize that. We've got to have a difference. There's got to be a difference there. And we are begotten by, it says here, the word of truth. Christ, we'll come on and see, Christ brings out that, you know, your word is truth. It's God's word that is truth. That's what's true. And that begets us, and it starts this entire process going. So until Passover occurred, until we had our sins forgiven, and until there was a resurrection which happened in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, this process couldn't actually begin. So unleavened bread really is only possible after Passover, and this is why it's very much tied in. Going into the second point then, which is probably the main point I want to deal with today, unleavened bread, pictures coming out of Egypt. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, I've pointed out many, many times that within Revelation, you come up to chapter 11, and you're looking at a sequential story flow. You then get into chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. So there you get the last trump. And you then start the actual return of Christ. And at that point, you have a confrontation between two systems. You have the church, the true church, which is mentioned in chapter 12. And then you have the false church, or the false system, which is mentioned in chapter 13. You then pick up the story flow again with 144,000 and go into the rest of Revelation, which then deals with this, the establishment of God's kingdom. But in Revelation 13, there is something that takes place here, and some warning that is given. And that warning, you'll find, here we find that the false prophet actually gives power, verse 15, has power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So this is yet to actually occur in our lifetime anyway. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. So in what they do and in what they think, in their right hands and in their foreheads. And this mark, the mark of the beast that's mentioned here, and that no man might buy or sell except he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So we see again this mark of the beast that's going to have an influence on trading. It is tied into the Sabbath command. The only commandment that you're looking at that is actually tied in there is the Sabbath command. But you know, there's a bit more to this in the light of unleavened bread. Turn over to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, we find unleavened bread specifically mentioned over in Exodus chapter 13. And here, this particular verse, the verses we want to just read first of all, is to do with the firstborn. Now remember, we are the firstfruits. We are the firstborn. Unleavened bread begins because it's got the first of the firstfruits, who actually is resurrected in the middle of unleavened bread, and you count from that through until you come to Pentecost. So when we're looking at Exodus 13 verse 12, it says that you shall set apart to the eternal all that opens the matrix, and every firstling that comes out of a beast which you have, the male shall be the eternal's. And every firstling of an ass you'll redeem with a lamb, And if you're not going to redeem it, then you'll break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your children you shall redeem. And it shall be, when your son asks you in times to come, saying, What's this? That you shall say to him, By strength of hand the Eternal brought us up out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass that when Pharaoh would not hardly let us go, that the Eternal slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice the Eternal all that opens the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a sign, for a mark, for a token. Notice. It shall be for a token upon your hand and for frontlets between your eyes. So here we're tying it into the firstborn. Now we are the firstfruits. Christ was the first of the firstfruits, offered as a wave sheaf in the middle of unleavened bread. And tied to that is the next holy day season, which is Pentecost, which is, you know, the first fruits. So the whole thing is all together. It's to do with the church age. And we are right now in that church age, because the church age is, the symbolism is to do with preparing those first fruits, having those first fruits ready to be teachers when we come to the Feast of Trumpets, when in fact Christ returns. And it says, This will be a sign or a token upon your hand and the frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought us out of Egypt, away from sin. So this is very much, in that sense, a counteraction to the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is on one side, and you've got this on the other. And these two are countering each other. And remember, you're talking about this mark of the beast. He's going to speak. And what he's going to be saying, he's going to stop people from buying, from selling, from doing whatever he's doing. And here we also have, and it's linked in to coming out of Egypt. It's linked into coming out of Egypt, this token, this mark. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. See if I can keep everybody awake. I tell you what, if we opened all the windows, I think everybody would be awake. Because it's quite cold out there today. But Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now here we have the first of all the commandments. Remember, Christ was asked, what's the great commandment of the law? And the law, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, presumably would have been the Ten Commandments. And they were looking for the greatest one. But he quoted this. He said, Hear, O Israel, the Eternal your God is one eternal, and you shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And it's interesting that this, again, I've mentioned it before, it starts at the heart, which is the innermost being, and then it goes to the soul, all your soul, which is your physical being, the all your hands, arms, legs, or whatever, what we do, and then all your might, whatever we control, away from us. So it's going from the heart out to whatever is being controlled. And it says, And these words, notice, these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. That's where they start. That's how this controls begins. The word is in the heart, and from the heart it controls the body, and the body then has an effect out into the world. And the words are controlling the effect. That's what it's talking about. And these words which I command you this day will be in your heart, and you will teach them diligently to your children, and will talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And this is how we should teach our children. We should teach them during normal life, as things arise. That's the way to teach children. And you will bind them for a sign, for a mark, for a sign upon your hands, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes, similar to the mark of the beast. But again, what are these words doing? These are controlling our actions. What does the mark of the beast do? You cannot buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. They're both controlling. And here, again, we see this mark, this controlling mark that is there. Now, We've got to come out of Egypt. We've got to come out and away from Egypt. We go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And what I strongly recommend you do is put a marker in this area. Or several if you've got them. But in Exodus chapter 12, it starts off, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month will be to you the beginning of months, it will be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the children of Israel, congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they'll take every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household is too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next door have it," and so on. "The lamb will be out without blemish," verse 5, "a male. You take it from the sheep or the goats. You keep it to the 14th day, and you kill it between the two evenings," verse 6. "Then they'll take of the blood, and they'll strike it on the two side posts on the upper doorpost of the house where they'll eat it, and that's going to protect them then over the night." So here is the Passover. This is when the angel passed over the houses, protected by that blood. And it says in verse 11, "And thus you will eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you'll eat it in haste. It's the Eternal's Passover, and I'll pass over the land. And I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Eternal." And we're coming into a time when this world also is going to be judged. There's going to be a phenomenal number of people that will die. A phenomenal number. The indication is at least 9 out of every 10 will die. At least. This is why it's the Great Tribulation. There's never been a time like it before. There will never be a time like it again. It's not the scale. It's not what is done. It's not what is done. It is the scale. It is the scale of what's done. It will affect the entire earth. That's what we were looking at. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, a sign. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not come to destroy you, and I spike the land of Egypt. And this day will be to you for a memorial, and kept year by year. And you will keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations, a feast ordained forever. 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you'll put away leaven out of your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first to the seventh day, that soul will be cut off from Israel. In the first day will be a holy convocation," that's the day that we're in today. "And in the seventh day will be a holy convocation, a holy gathering of people. No manner of work will be done in them, except that which every man must eat." That's why I said it was to do with the preparation of food is permissible. "And you'll observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt," bringing them out of sin. There's the picture. It's coming out of this land of sin. "Therefore you will observe this day in your generations an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you'll eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even." Now that is from when the 14th day is finally ended, at the even when it goes into the 15th. 7 days shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether stranger or born in the land. You'll eat nothing leavened, all your habitations. And he called the elders, Moses called the elders of Israel, and said, "Take a lamb," and they therefore gave the instructions to them. For the Eternal, verse 23, "will smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, he'll pass over the door," which is where the word Passover comes from. And it says, "When, therefore," verse 26, "when your children shall say to you, what means the service? Then you'll say, it is the sacrifice of the Eternal's Passover that passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." And it says, verse 29, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Eternal smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all cattle, And Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there wasn't one dead." The firstborn, the whole of Egypt was really decimated by this. Now, we can see something similar happening over in Habakkuk, Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Nahum. Oh, there we are. Habakkuk after Nahum. Habakkuk just before Zephaniah. But in Habakkuk 3, it says, here is one of the blues. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk, a prophet, upon Shigonoth, which is a blues style. O Eternal, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. Eternal, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known your in wrath. Remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covers the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So we're seeing the return of Christ, and he's coming down and going a certain pathway. And in verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. In other words, the sun and the moon, in other words, the brightness of whatever it was that he used to destroy his enemies, it was so bright that the sun and moon disappeared, effectively, by the brightness. And at the shining of your glittering spear, you did march through the land in indignation. You thrashed the heathen in anger. You went forth for the rescue of your people, even for the rescue with your anointed, that is the Messiah. You wounded the heads of the households of the wicked by discovering the foundation of the neck, Selah. You struck through with staves the heads of his villages that came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as if to devour the poor secretly. So the heads were being destroyed here. The firstborn, the rulers, all the rulers of the land, when Christ returns as well, the indication is here from Habakkuk that these heads of the nations are going to be killed. They're going to be wiped out. So again, and let's face it, the firstborn tend to be the rulers, the leaders. That's the way it used to be in Egypt. And here you're seeing exactly the same thing happen when Christ returns, that the rulers are going to be wiped out. And you then have a completely demoralized population. Psalm 110, if you go back to Psalm 110, which is quoted extensively when you go across to Hebrews. Hebrews just hits this psalm over and over and over again. But I want you to notice in verse 6, it says, he shall judge among the nations. And the psalm starts, the Eternal said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And it talks about you'll be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, verse 4. But verse 6, he will judge among the nations, he will fill the places with the dead bodies, he will wound the heads over many countries. He will wound, it's not just wound, he'll wipe them out. The heads of the countries will be, again, effectively removed. So you're looking at a nation which is going to be similar to Egypt, or the nations generally. All these, remember when we just read in Daniel, we saw these, the heads of the beasts, and we're looking at the final beast that was there, and that, in fact, is going to have the heads of the nations there completely removed. If we go over to Revelation 14, Revelation chapter 14, it says in verse 1, it says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144,000. And it goes down into verse 4, and it says, these are they that are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are spiritual virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And when I say spiritual virgin, I'm talking about people that are not defiled with the words that are coming from this false system. Now that, again, do you remember, those of you that were listening in this morning, do you remember what Mr. Armstrong said about the music from Dwight Armstrong, and how he was wanting to actually put in more hymns, and how in fact he wanted us to be singing the words of God within the church? Now he brings this out quite clearly, his direction, the way in which he was going. And that's why, I've said before, and I'll say again, I'm determined that we must have the words of God within the very church of God. It says they are not defiled with women. They're not defiled with the Protestant songs, with the Catholic songs, with the Hindu songs, or anything else. And there is a defiling that takes place. For they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So here we see the first fruits redeemed. And it says, notice in verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand, the same will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of indignation. And it says, and the smoke of their torment will ascend forever, and they'll have no rest day or night that worship the beast and his image, or whoever receives the mark of his name. There is a contrast between these words, between the words of God and between the words of the beast power, and of particularly of the religious system. And it's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That's the way God looks at it. That's the way God looks at these Protestant ways, these Protestant thoughts, these Protestant words. And we've got to make sure that we do look at it in the same way. He's going to wipe out this entire system, this entire world's system. If we go back now to Exodus 12, where you've got your markers, in fact, if we look in Exodus 13, let's just look in Exodus 13, verse 15, where we were reading before. It says, all of the firstborn of my children I redeem. So we are redeemed as firstfruits. Remember, we just read it over in Revelation. It says, these are redeemed, being firstfruits of God. And it says here, all the firstborn of my children I redeem, because these are the children of God. This is Exodus 13 verse 15. What actually happened in Egypt at this time, Josephus tells us, according to Josephus, put in your notes Psalm 106 verse 11, Psalm 106 verse 11, not a single messenger came back from when the Egyptian army finally was destroyed. So not only were the firstborn wiped out, but you're now looking at the actual army themselves. And the army that came after Israel, it's according to Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, it says the number that pursued after them was 600 chariots, 50,000 horsemen, 200,000 footmen, and they were all armed. This was, according to Josephus, what was actually coming after them. They seized on the passage which they imagined the Hebrews might fly, shutting them between inaccessible precipices and the sea. There was a ridge of mountains that terminated at the sea that was impassable by reason of their roughness and obstructed their flight, wherefore they there pressed upon the Hebrews with their army. So this army came after after Israel, and we find, however, that it was such a disaster to the Egypt, which was the major army at that time, and this beast power will be the major power at that time. If you again put in your notes 1 Samuel 30, verse 13, it talks about the Amalekite who actually had a slave of an Egyptian. Now, you'd never have that. You'd never find that. You'd find the Amalekite would be a slave of the Egyptian, but no, he had an Egyptian as a slave. And it talks again in Against Appian by Josephus. It says, there was a king of ours whose name was Timaeus at the time of the Exodus. Under him it came to pass, I know not how, that God was averse to us, and there came after a surprising manner men of ignoble birth out of the eastern parts. Now that was the Amalekites. And his boldness enough to make an expedition into our country, and with ease subdued it by force, yet not without hazarding a battle with them. So they were completely defenseless. They could not defend themselves. And the reason they couldn't defend themselves, because they were wiped out. Completely wiped out. Their leaders had been completely removed. Their army had been completely destroyed. Not a single person was able to go back from it. And we're looking at a parallel then in the future. We're looking at this parallel. And as I say, the words are vital because, you know, it talks about the ones that will be there, 144,000, then they are virgins. They're not polluted with women. It talks about this little horn with stout words, got all kinds of words in its mouth. And yet, are we polluted? What kind of religion do we hold? Is it this word? Or have we actually got a kind of a composite, a polluted religion? Is it somewhat Protestant? You know, Mr. Armstrong, again, he constantly brought out, he says, there's too much Protestantism in this church. There's too much Protestantism in the church, and there still is. There still is. All of us have been indoctrinated by it. Every single last one of us. And we need to be able to recognize this. Go back to Exodus again. Let's have a look. Exodus 12, verse 31. I'm not going to be able to get through all this. I don't, well, we'll see. See how we go. Yes, verse 31. He says, he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, rise up and get out of among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Eternal as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. They said, we're all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and the kneading troughs bound upon their clothes, upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they asked of the Egyptians jewels and silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Eternal gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they basically spoiled them. They went ahead and gave unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And they journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides the children. And a mixed multitude went up with them, the flocks and herds and cattle, and they baked unleavened cakes. They were thrust out of Egypt. And the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night to be much observed to the Eternal for bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal to be observed in all the children of Israel in all their generations. So we're looking here, the night to be much observed, which we held last night. So last night we had the night to be observed, and it was the night that they actually went out of Egypt. The night before was the night that Christ implemented the Passover, and that night of the Passover it was the night when the Passover occurred. Now, we can see, again, I think just put in your notes, I don't think we'll actually go and... Yeah, just put in your notes, John 13, verse 27 to 29, you find that, in fact, Christ and the apostles were keeping the days of unleavened bread, obviously. It talks about the Judas Iscariot. The apostles thought that he'd been sent out to buy something for the feast, because they were going into the days of unleavened bread. They were keeping the Passover on the night they kept it, and then they were going into the days of unleavened bread, and they felt that that's why Judas Iscariot was being sent out when he was. But here in Exodus chapter 13, in Exodus chapter 13, in verse 17, notice. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed into the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had particularly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. So, you know, he remembered all these things that had been promised, and he therefore took the bones of Joseph with him. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So there was a light that was actually leading them at that particular time. Within this time of the days of unleavened bread, this is when this first occurred. This light led them through the night, and it changed into a pillar of fire by day, and it led them during the day. And if you turn over to John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, and notice what it says about the living Word of God, which is what we're looking at as far as Christ is concerned. It's just the Word of God personified. Because remember, the God that led them at that time was Jesus Christ. That was the one who was the God of the Old Testament. So in John chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's what goes ahead and gives light to us. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness didn't grasp it. That's literally what the word comprehend, if you go back to the original, means. The darkness couldn't grasp it, but the light was there, and we've got this light now, and we can understand it. We can grasp it. We can grasp hold of it. We can grasp it also in our minds because of the Spirit of God. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him may believe. It was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now here was this living word, this word that was personified. Remember, Christ said, man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he was led, that's what he lived by. He lived by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. And he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But he was that true light. And that Christ, that word, that living word, is the light. That's what gives us light. That leads us through. You know, if we come into a particular situation, we say, do we go this way or do we go that way? The light gives us the determination. You know, do I leave that television on, or do I switch that television off? The light gives us the illumination. You know, do I eat that pork pie or don't I eat that pork pie? You know, that light gives us the illumination. And on it goes. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 8, it's the same word that was there in the Old Testament as well, but the spiritual application was never really understood. In Isaiah chapter 8, it says verse 19, and when they say to you, seek to them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, shouldn't a people seek to their God for the living and not to the dead? Not a people to their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. The word gives light. You know, even Psalm 119 deals with that. But the word does give light. It allows us to see where we're going. Do we go this way or do we go that way? Basically, we have a word of God. This is the way marker, and it points, it says, right, that's the way marker, and you go down that way, and we make the decision, we make the discernment accordingly. And it's the same thing when you're looking back in Exodus 13, that they had this light by night that gave them the direction that they had to go. It allowed them to see which way they had to go. If we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and here we're coming down to our days now, in the context of chapter 4 and the resurrection. It goes into chapter 5, but the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And it goes into this section here, that the world as a whole will look upon it, they'll say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. But in verse 4 it says, you brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Why? How is it that we know what is going to happen? Because of this word. That's all we've got. We know that when certain things occur on the world scene, that the word has given us a way. And more than that, a word has specifically come to this end time through the observance of these holy days. So we can see the very plan of God, and we have therefore the structure, and we can see when things occur out in the world, there's a light there. There's a light that the world outside doesn't have. And the only reason we have that light is because of this word. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light, the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness, therefore don't sleep as others. Be alert. Watch. Be alert. The word watch means be alert. And be sober. For those that sleep, sleep in the night. And those that are drunk in the night. And remember it says that they are not defiled with women. And you know, there's a drunkenness. It talks about the false church. It talks about the cup of her fornication, making the nations drunk with it. And again, we've got to be careful about what we allow in our minds. Is it Protestantism or is it truth? And there is a distinction. Protestantism is designed to destroy God's people. This is why I'm so vociferous against this Passion of Christ. This Passion of Christ hasn't been designed for us. It's not been designed for God's people. It's been designed to destroy them. And we've got to be aware of that. We've got to make distinction between what we sing. We've got to be aware of that. We are not defiled with women. And that's what happens. And this false mama whore and all her harlot daughters is there to destroy us. It's the antithesis of the mark that we have. The mark of the beast is on one side, and the mark of God and the holy days, and particularly the days of unleavened bread, which are to do with the words of God. As we'll go on, and we'll read some other, we'll read it in just a minute. He says, don't let us sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober, for those that sleep, sleep in the night. Those that are drunk in the night. And we are not of the night. We are of the day, and we should be able to see because we are of the day. So let's go into this final point then. Exodus 13. The fact that the unleavened bread not only pictures coming out of Egypt. You know, you've got to get away from this system, away from this Babylonian system and the whore that rides it, and get off, you know, away from that completely. But it also pictures putting God's law into our mouth. In Exodus 13, it says, where should we pick it up? In verse 6, it says, 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. Exodus 13 verse 6, and in the seventh day shall be a feast of the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you will show your son at that day, saying, this is done because of that which is the Eternal did to me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign. Just the same as a mark of the beast, it shall be for a sign, what? The unleavened bread to you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. So what is the symbolism of unleavened bread? It is that the Eternal's law may be in our mouth. And what is it? It's the words. It counteracts the words that are coming out of the mother whore and all the daughters. Should have nothing like that in there. This is that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you up out of Egypt. And we've got to get out of Egypt. Now, the very word Torah, the word Torah, which means law, it comes from, it literally means a direction, a direction, an instruction. It actually comes from the word yara, which means to throw or to shoot. It's what you point at. The law, the Torah, is pointing at something, and it allows us to see the direction to go. It's the way. It's when you come to a decision, do I go that way or do I go that way? The law is the way marker. It marks the way of God's mind. That's what it is. That's what it's for. And this law is a sign, a memorial between your eyes, and it's a sign upon your hand, that that law, this way marker, this pointer, shall be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that is the meaning of when you take unleavened bread these days, this is what we need to remember. Now this is why I say it is absolutely abominable to get that mixed up with Passover. Passover is for forgiveness of sin. Passover unleavened bread is physical sin. That has got to be dealt with first. It is sin of all kinds. Once that has been dealt with, you then come into unleavened bread when the first of the first fruits was resurrected and went and was offered to gods, and it said you are not to eat any corn or parched grain until that occurs. Then you can go ahead and eat it. And in that entire symbolism, you see unleavened bread, and that was right in the middle, it was 3.5 days from the beginning. It's a 7-day period. So it's smack in the middle of this days of unleavened bread that takes place. Beginning of this church age, going down to Pentecost, all tied in together, the first fruits are all tied in together with it. And the unleavened bread that we're eating in these days is that the Eternal's law may be in our mouth. When we take that unleavened bread, you've got to think, look, it's waymarkers going in there. The waymarkers go in, we eat it, we digest it, it becomes into the very innermost being, the heart. And what you have to do, you have to love God with heart, soul, which is nefesh, which is our body, what we do, and might, which is our influence, everything that's around that we influence. That's what it's all about. That's what these days are about. Mr. Armstrong actually commented on this it's up on the website on the I think Get Back on Track. It's on. It says what you should know about Passover unleavened bread. It's Good News article, is it? Yeah, Good News article there. It says what's the significance of this? The purpose of the festival. This is done because of that which the Eternal did. And he quotes this verse here in Exodus 13. It says the picture, the meaning, the symbolism is not complete with Passover alone. Passover pictures the acceptance of Christ's blood for the remission of past sins. It pictures the crucified, the dead Christ. Shall we leave Christ hanging on the cross? The 7 days of unleavened bread following Passover picture to us the complete putting away of sin, the keeping of the commandments after past sins are forgiven. It's taking those commandments and putting them in our mouth. They picture the life and work of the risen Christ, who ascends to the throne of God, where he's actively at work on our behalf as our high priest. So again, we see that right in the middle, you've got the wave sheaf, the start of that entire 50-day period, cleansing us of sin, delivering us completely from its power. To observe Passover alone and then fail to observe the 7 days of unleavened bread means, in the symbolism, to accept Christ's blood and to continue on in sin. To say with the Sunday churches, the law is done away, we're under grace, meaning license to continue in sin. And as I say, the Protestantism gets into us, and they are not defiled with women. So we do need to make sure that that is the case. If we go on a little bit more, over to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, it says, I have made, now this is the final prayer that Christ gave. These words spake Jesus and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So he starts praying to God. This is the final prayer, final prayer before he goes out to Gethsemane, and then he prays to the Father privately. But he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They've kept your word. That's a big difference. Now they have known that all things whatever you have given me are of you. For I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they've received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and that they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. So there's a distinction between these two groups. Not the world, but just for this particular group. If we go down to verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one, who is the one behind all these things in the world, behind all this system of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart through your truth, and it's your word is truth. That is what makes the distinction. That is the thing that as we look at the unleavened bread at this present time, we can see there is the distinction. Final scripture over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we'll finish a little bit earlier today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1, now up to verse 1, all chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4, Paul reminds them that he is their apostle. He is the one that Christ used to lay the foundation. And he, you know, they therefore need to listen to what he has to say. He then goes in, he finishes verse chapter 4. It says, now some are puffed up, as though I wouldn't come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, in the spirit and in the spirit of meekness? So he's warning them because he's about to have to make a decision. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed may be taken away from among you. Now if you notice where Paul was writing, which is over in, Ephesus, wasn't it? Just down below Troy. And he wrote there, and he then sent the mail back across to Corinth. Now, presumably, they sailed right across, straight across the water. I doubt if they'd go right the way around. Now, sometimes they would, depending how rough the water would be. But if they sailed across, they could do that in virtually a day, 2 days. They could get straight across that area in a sailboat. So he took this, he wrote this, he knew what time of the year it was, and he was writing around the days of unleavened bread. You're puffed up. You haven't rather mourned that he has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, by his authority, when you are gathered together and my spirit, my thoughts, my authority is there with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you go ahead and you put him out of the church and his disfellowship because of the, you know, this kind of thing should not be within the church. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. You're unleavened physically, but you need to go ahead and get unleavened spiritually as well. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. And what is truth? Your word is truth. That's what it's all about. That is the picture of when you take that bread during these days and you eat that unleavened bread, what you're doing is you're putting the very waymarker your word, the sincerity, the truth, in our mouth. And it gives the way, it tells us which way to go. When we come to a decision, what does God's word say about it? God's word gives us the way marker. Now, it doesn't give us all the spiritual insight, but that has got to go into our mouth. It's then got to be digested. It's got to get into the very heart and core, mixed with the very Holy Spirit, the water and the fluids of the Spirit. And that then comes out in loving God with heart, soul, and might, and our neighbor as ourself. And that is therefore the whole expression of the law. It's the way marker that we have. Did I say the last scripture? I did, didn't I? Well, can I quote one more? I didn't notice this one. I didn't actually put the underline on this one. Matthew 12. I forgot I put this one down just to finish. Matthew 12, just a reminder of how we started, because I did talk about the tongue, what's coming out of our mouth. Maybe I shouldn't really quote this one. Maybe I'm telling an untruth. This will be the last scripture. Anyway. But it says, either make the tree good, verse 33, and the fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now the abundance of God's heart, his words came. So the mouth of God spoke, and we have those way markers. We take those words, we put them in our mouths, unleavened bread, we digest them, and out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. We can see whether we have turned. And this is really the days of unleavened bread. And this process then takes us to the second season, which is the day of Pentecost, which is in a few weeks' time. Well, 7 weeks' time, isn't it, from now.